Well, I don't know whether you've ever had a child, but I've had three. Well, not just me, but we. Mostly she, but she plus me equals we, so we have had three. So there you have it. Now, if you've ever had a child, you know this as well, better than anybody else. You know there's a whole lot more to raising a kid than just giving birth. That birth is just the beginning of what I call the postnatal reality. But if you're a believer, you understand something even deeper than that. You understand that birth is not the beginning, but actually conception is the beginning of life. I don't know what you believe, but I believe the moment a child is conceived in the mother's womb, at that moment it becomes a viable life. You say, Pastor, what do you... Thank you so much. I appreciate that. But I hate to disappoint you. I'm not preaching about abortion this morning. You say, well, what are you preaching about? Preaching about abortion? Are you preaching about adoption? Are you talking about how to make babies? No, that probably would have gathered a better crowd had I announced that. But no, not at all. I'm talking to you about the church. Do you know there was a time when the church was born? But before the time the church was born, there was a moment in time when the church was conceived. In fact, the Bible talks to us and gives us the story of the birth of the church. But the Bible also describes and records the very moment the church was conceived. We're going to talk about that and show you why that matters in a moment. Take your Bible, open them up, and let's study God's Word together. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew? And I want you to find Matthew chapter 16. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 13, picking up in the middle of a chapter. We're going to talk about loving God, part 4, or loving the church, part 4. If you've been with us, you know that we have for several weeks now been involved in a series of messages with a rather bland title, just simply loving your church. And loving your church, part 1, part 2, part 3. Now this is part 4. By way of review, and for those who are new, let's go back over the territory that we've already covered so you can catch up with us. The first week, the Apostle Paul was talking about how distinctive the church is, and we found out that the church is the only entity on the planet that operates by faith, labors to love, and offers eternal hope. Then the second week, we were loving the church part 2. We learned two critical checks, or reality checks, from Hebrews chapter 10. Reality check number 1, you need the church. Whether you like it or not, you do. Reality check number 2, the church needs you. Whether you know it or not, it does. Then last week, we were talking about loving your church part 3. We were talking about the birth of the church, and we went back to Acts chapter 2, and we discovered that the church, or the story, is recorded of the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we're told at Pentecost, the church was born. Now, remember what we were talking about. We were talking about the fact that if we're going to be the church God wants us to be, we have to go back and ask the question, what was God's original intent? And we said last week that going back to the time of the birth of the church tells us many things about God's original intent. But this morning, I want to go back further than that. I want to go back not only to learn lessons from the birth, but from the actual conception of the church. And that's what Matthew 16 is going to give us. Let me show you. Let me read the text to you. Then I'll put it in context for you. You need to follow along. You'll have to pay close attention this morning. Beginning chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, put a line under that, that's important, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you see that phrase, Son of Man? Put a line under that. It's going to be significant. It should be capitalized in your Bible. If it's not, then you can capitalize it. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so some say John the Baptist, implication being raised from the dead. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And one translation says a prophet-like one. And he said to them, but who? Now watch what happens. Suddenly the tension changes. Everything ratchets up. And he said to him, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, the word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. Now listen. And the gates of Hades, or hell, depending on your translation, shall not prevail against my church. All right, let me put this in context for you. Jesus and the disciples had come to the northernmost part of the land of Palestine. They're in a place called, or a region that is now called Caesarea Philippi. Let me draw you a picture, paint a picture for you so you'll understand this. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll note that Israel, the ancient Israel, went north almost like a wedge. I'm trying to find the right word to describe this. On one side of the wedge was Lebanon and the Mediterranean Sea. On the other side of the wedge was Syria and the Golan Heights. In about 8 weeks or so, a group of us are going to be traveling to Israel. One of my favorite places is the Golan Heights. You know what the Golan Heights are? The Golan Heights is a large plateau that rises to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It runs all the way down into the southern part of Jordan, into the Dead Sea Valley. And it runs to the north all the way to the foothills of Mount Hermon. At the foothills of Mount Hermon, though, there's a tiny little village, a tiny little town, that today is known as Benias. But in ancient times, it had different names. Today, we call this town Benias, but in the ancient world, it was called Panias, after the mythological god Pan. And during the Roman Empire, it was called Caesarea Philippi, or a city of Caesar named after the Tetrarch Philip. This was an extraordinary place. It was one of the most ungodly places in all the land. In fact, the ancient Jews said no self-respecting Jew would ever go to Caesarea Philippi because of its ungodliness. There were statues. There's a place there called the Rock of the Gods. It's there today. And that place, that Rock of the Gods, has statues and idols and carvings in the side of a cliff that depict some of the most lewd and horrible sights you've ever seen, worshiping the god Pan. There is also at this place something called the Gates of Hell. Let me see if we can put this up there for a moment. We have that. You see that? I had a pointer here. I'm not good with this, and I'm not going to flash it at any of you, and I'm not going to flash it outside and get arrested, so I'm not going to do that. But can you see that red light right there? Okay, if you follow that red light all the way over, this is called the Rock of the Gods. And it goes on and on and on and on and on, with one statue after another, one idol after another, after another, after another, after another. And also you have statues to Caesar, who was considered to be God in that time. But down here you have this large cave opening that was known to the locals as the Gates of Hell, or the Gates of Hades. As you go there today, you can peer down inside of it. It's one of the most frightening, fearful-looking places on the planet, the Gates of Hell. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It is in this place, full of ungodly statues and a place of idols, in this terrible place where this place called the Gates of Hell exists, and this horrible place, Jesus has decided to ask two of the most important questions ever asked in the Bible. He's gathered with his disciples, probably sitting somewhere in front of this opening, and he asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, here's what I want to do this morning. Let's do a quick Bible. Is it okay that we did a Bible study this morning? Are you up for Bible study? Do you like Bible study? Nod your head. There you go. Repeat after me. Bible study, is fun. Bible study is fun. Now say that silently to yourself three times and we'll dive in. Here we go. As you go back to this passage of Scripture very quickly and you read the text, you discover there's a dual focus in this story. There are two questions that are asked and there are two promises that are given. There are two questions for you to consider and two promises for you to claim. Let's dig in. The first thing we want to look at are the questions that Jesus asked. There are two of them, and they're both designed for a specific purpose. The first question is designed to identify your spiritual environment. The second question is designed to clarify your spiritual commitment or your confession. Now look at the first question. Jesus asked this in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" By the way, note that phrase, Son of Man. I mentioned that a moment ago. That is a reference, a subtle reference to the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was said to be called the Son of Man. There are 80 occasions in the New Testament when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus asked this question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, really am? Who do they say I am?" And you need to know what he means when he says, "Who do men?" The word men there is generic. It means man or woman or people. He's asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And you need to understand what people he's concerned with. He's not concerned with the pagans in Rome. He's not asking the question, what do the agnostics in Greece believe? He's not asking the question, what do the Pharisees in Jerusalem say about this? He's asking the question, who do people, the people that, now listen, who do the people you know, the people who make up your spiritual environment, the people who make up your spiritual universe, the people who make up your spiritual world, who do those people say I am? He's asking, are you listening? Are you paying attention to the people around you? Who are they saying, and what are they saying about me? Who are they saying I am? Now, this is a very important question. Let me tell you why. Because the way they say, or who they say Jesus is going to determine who they say you are. Now, did you hear that? The reason this matters so much is because who they say you are is going to determine, or excuse me, who he is going to determine who they say you are. Did I get that right? I did not. Let me say it again. Who they say Jesus is going to determine who they say you are. For example, if they say Jesus is legend or a liar or a lunatic, or they say he's a fake or a fraud, or they say that he's some sort of religious charlatan, or they say that he's even just a good teacher or a philosopher, if they say any of those things about Christ, Here's what they say about you. They say, you are a fool. If Jesus is anything, these other things, if he's a liar, a legend, a lunatic, if he's a crazed religious leader, if he's any of those things, then you are considered to be a fool. Why? Because you've given your life to following this man. You've given your life to saying, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And they're saying this guy is a legend or he's a lunatic. And they think that you are foolish. In fact, the Apostle Paul warned us about this. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? We're fools. You're an absolute fool to follow Christ if he's anything other than what the Bible says he is. So Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? Do you know who the people around you say Jesus is? Have you engaged them in your spiritual world, those people in your spiritual environment, to the point that you even know who they would say Jesus is? Your classmates, your co-workers, your family, your friends, who do they say Jesus is? And if they say he's anything other than the Lord, Son of God, the Christ, then they think you are a fool. By the way, interesting thing that you need to think about. Some of you parents are about to fork out a lot of money, send your kids to a public university. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, who do they think Jesus is? Who do you say, who will they, when your kids get to this university, whichever university you choose. Some of you are saying, well, my kid's going to go to UT. We're big Vols fans. Or someone says, my kid's going to go to University of Georgia. We're big Dog fans. Or they're going to Alabama. We're big, no, let's don't go there. But is that really a reason to send your kids to a university? Because you like their football program? Have you ever asked the question, what will they learn? What do those who are teaching them, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? You say, well, my kids are not going to study religion at UT. Don't kid yourself. It may not be called religion, but don't kid yourself. They'll be exposed to what those teachers believe. I'm asking the question, have you even given thought to what they believe? You say, well, I don't know anybody who says anything bad about Jesus. The issue is not saying anything bad, just saying something wrong. In fact, if you go back and read this passage of Scripture, they don't say anything bad about Jesus. Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. These are three heroic characters. Some say you're a prophet or a prophet like one. They're saying good things. The problem is not that they're saying bad things. They're just saying wrong things. They don't know who Jesus really is. So Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But now, wait a minute. Go back to the text. The text gets deeper. Suddenly things get more tense. He asks a second question. After they answer the question, they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus looked at them and said, okay, then, tell me, who do you say that I am? You know, I imagine when Jesus asked that second question, that silence broke out. You understand what I mean by that? I imagine at that moment when Jesus said, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? They grew silent. No one said anything for a while. I mean, how do you answer a question like that? They're thinking, what am I supposed to say? And then suddenly in the midst of the silence, Simon Peter blurts out, impetuous Peter blurts out, well, I'll tell you who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I think that when he said that, the disciples were stunned by his boldness. They were stunned by what Peter said, and I can't prove this, but I think Jesus was a little stunned by it as well. Here's why I say that, because the very next thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is this word, blessed. Oh, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Simon Barjona means Simon, son of John. He says, blessed are you. Had he been in the south, he would have said, bless your heart. But he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, this is not something that human reason comes up with. This is something that God himself has disclosed to you. This has been a spiritual epiphany. You know something that only God could have revealed to you. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Suddenly the silence is broken. You are the Christ. By the way, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. The word Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. It means the one or the anointed one. Peter could have simply said, you're the one. You are the one. You're the only one. You're the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, are you still with me? Listen, go back to the text for a moment and pay close attention to the question. Because the question is not, who do you think the Son of Man is? The question is not, who do you hope I am? The question is not, who have you been told that I am? The question is very specifically stated. Who do you say I am? What you find out in this passage, this is not about information. This is about confession. This is about Peter and the disciples coming to grips with who Jesus really is. See, it doesn't matter who you think Jesus is. It doesn't matter who you hope he is. What matters is who you are willing to say. Are you listening? What matters is who are you willing to say Jesus is. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you refuse to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So the question becomes, who do you say I am? In your spiritual environment, in your spiritual world, in your universe, in your existence, who are you willing to say, are you picking up on this? When you go to work and you work with your friends, your coworkers, who are you willing to say Jesus is? You may not know who they say Jesus is, but do they know who you say he is? And who are you willing to say? Are you willing to say to your professor, to your teacher, to your classmate, are you willing to say Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of the living God. He is the one, and he is the only one. Are you willing to say that? All right, now, hang on. We're not through yet. You're scratching your head about this. Okay. Now, we've looked at the questions. Move on to the next thing. Remember, there's a dual focus here. There are two questions to be considered, and there are two promises to be claimed. Those two questions are designed to get you to identify your spiritual environment and designed to get you to clarify your spiritual commitment. Now suddenly, rising out of these questions come two promises. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, Barjona, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. The word means small stone. I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, what means a boulder, I will build my church. There, did you hear it? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did you hear the promises? I will build my church, and I tell you, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Got the picture here? He says, let's stop for a minute. I suppose at this point we need to understand what he means when he says upon this rock. What is the rock? There are three interpretations of the rock. There's what's sometimes called the contextual interpretation. And there are those who say the context of the passage is Jesus is standing before this rock of the gods, and perhaps he's saying, upon this rock, this place of vile sin, this horrible place, even here I'll build my church. That's what some think. The second type or interpretation is what we sometimes call the Catholic interpretation. And the idea is that Peter is the rock, and the church is built upon him. He's the first pope. And then there's what's sometimes called the confessional interpretation, which means that the rock is the confession of faith that Peter gives. And that Jesus is saying, upon this rock, this confession of your faith, I will build my church. Are you still asleep? Have I woken you up yet? Okay, now, do you hear the promise? Here's the first promise. I will build my church. There's the first promise. Stop, stop, stop. Wait, 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 wait. We need to do something. Do you remember a few moments ago, I told you this passage of Scripture records the moment of conception, the very moment the church is conceived. Where does it do that? Let me show you. Go back to the text for a moment and look again. Verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter upon this rock. Now listen, I will build my church. There it is. At that moment, the church is conceived. So why do you call that a conception of the church? Here's why. Because at that moment, the word church was used for the very first time. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it appears for the first time in that passage of Scripture. Before that time, the idea was that Jesus was a rabbi and had his disciples who followed after him. But after that time, the concept was Jesus had a church, an assembly of people who will officially represent him on earth. That idea did not exist until this moment, when Jesus said, I will build my church, my ecclesia, I will do that. At that moment, the church is conceived. In Acts chapter 2, the church is born, but at that moment, the church is conceived. But did you hear the promise? I will build my church. Not you will, but I will build. Not we will, but I will build my church. Not your church, my church. Not our church, my church. Here's my promise. I will build my church. Now, here's the strategy. We worry ourselves sick over how to build a church. The strategy is very simple. We confess our faith. He builds his church. That's it. You can write a whole book on that. But that's the strategy. How does a church get built in the world? We become a confessional church. We take every opportunity in every venue to confess our faith. And the more we confess our faith, the more he builds his church. We confess faith, he builds his church. That's the promise. But wait, one more thing. There's a second promise. He said, not only will I build my church, but nothing is going to stop the forward progress of my church. He said, the gates of hell shall not, or Hades, which means death, shall not prevail against my church. Paraphrase. Nothing is going to stop the forward progress of my church. And for 2,000 years, nothing has stopped the forward progress of the church. The church began with one, Jesus. It became 12, the disciples and Jesus, or 13. The 13 became 70. The 70 became 120. The 120 became over 3,000. The 3,000 became 8,000. Then 6 or 8 weeks after the day of Pentecost, there were probably 20 to 30,000 people professing faith in Christ. And today there are billions upon billions upon billions of people who are following after Christ. And nothing is stopping the forward progress of the church. You say, well, I throughout history there have been things that have happened, and haven't they hindered the forward progress of the church? No, let me tell you what happens. The church finds a way. The church always, God always, Christ always finds a way to move his church forward. If you grew up in the country like I did, you might know about freshwater springs. We used to drink our water out of a spring. We had a spring house, not a well house. But every once in a while, the spring would clog up. Rocks would fall into the spring house, and the spring would get all clogged, and the water would stop flowing. But you didn't have to worry very much about that, because in a few days, just a few yards down from the original spring, a new spring would sprout out. What had happened? That water found a way up and around and beyond, behind, beneath, over. But that water found a way out. The church of Jesus Christ is like that. Nothing stops the forward progress of the church. You say, well, I hear so many bad things about the church these days. So many bad things about what's happening. Well, let me give you some good news, and then I'll let you go. There are some extraordinarily positive things happening in the life of the church. Since the year 2000, there have been more than a dozen major movements in Islam toward a believer, of people coming to believe in Christ. Over a dozen major movements of thousands of people, Islamic people, coming to Christ. That's something to be excited about. Think about China. There was a time when we thought China was lost to us, and then we found out there were more Christians in China than there are in America. They say that by the year 2030, 14, 15 years from now, China can be officially designated as a Christian nation. More Christians than anyone else. Think about what's happening in Latin America. There have been over the last couple of decades a tremendous revival, Pentecostal and evangelical revival in some of the Latin American countries. So powerful are some of these revivals that governments, whole governments are crumbling and new governments are being set in place. Think about the hunger people seem to have for spiritual things today. How do you explain the popularity of movies like War Room and Woodlawn and these other movies? How do you explain that? People are spiritually hungry for something. And churches, you say, well, churches are closing their doors, aren't they? Aren't we in a time when churches are dying? The truth is that there are more churches being opened today than are being closed. And 60 to 70% of those who come to these new churches are coming to Christ for the very first time. Think about the fact that in the last few decades, 4 billion, I said billion, not million, 4 billion new Bibles have been distributed. Think about that. And on top of all of that, Jesus Christ is on his throne. Amen? The reality is that nothing will stop the forward progress of his church. Now, here's my question. Why would anyone not want to be part of something that's bigger than you that cannot fail? That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he said, I will build my church and nothing will stop. He said, well, how do I become part of that? The church of Jesus Christ. I prayed to receive Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus. What do I do now? Well, let me tell you what you do. You confess your faith in Christ. And the primary way of confessing faith, of course, is baptism. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again. In the New Testament, the primary way of confessing faith is baptism. If you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. If you were baptized before you became a Christian, you need to be baptized. because as a testimony of your faith. And that's what baptism is. It is this powerful testimony of your faith. It's your saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's your way of saying to the world who you think Christ, who you say Christ is. And let me give you something you might want to consider doing. You're concerned about your family and your friends. You're not sure what they believe or if they even know how much you believe in Christ. Send an invitation to them to join you on the night of baptism. What night? March 13th? Send out an invitation and say, I'm being baptized. It's a special moment in my life. Would you come? Send it to friends and send it to coworkers. You won't get in trouble for sending out a piece of mail. Just send it to them. Just tell them, I'm going to be baptized this night. I'd like for you to join in with me and have part of my special occasion. But confess your faith in Christ. What an extraordinary thing the church is. We'll talk more about it in the weeks to come. But he will build his church. And I tell you, nothing, nothing stops the forward progress of his church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this thing we call church. The moment Christ spoke of it, that very first time, everything changed. The moment that the church was conceived, everything changed. It became something that's powerful, something that's life-changing, something that cannot be defeated. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I pray for those who have never received Christ, first of all. I pray that today would be the day they would receive him. Today would be the day they pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I know that you died on a cross for my sin. I ask you to come into my life and save me. I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? If you're not sure you know Christ, pray that prayer. Ask him to save you. But others of you have been saved for a long time. But you have a decision to make. You're not confessing Christ. You need to start confessing the faith. Maybe by baptism or some other way. But you need to confess your faith in Christ. Father, I pray right now that those who are contemplating baptism will have a heavy burden in their life. They'll know that you're speaking to them. They'll know that you're asking of them to claim Christ as Lord. Do a mighty work in this place. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to our service. We ask you to move powerfully. Take feeble words and do powerful things. The things we stumble over and stutter, God, use them. Use things that we can't even imagine. Do a mighty work in this place. We come now to give you worship, Lord Jesus. You said in your word that if we will lift you up, you'll draw men and women to you. So today we come to lift you up, believing you will draw men and women to you. Have your will and have your way. It is in your holy name, Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.